leader, head, head man, ruler, master, principal, highest, high ranking, notable, foremost, superior, number one, uppermost, primary, leading, dominant. These are all synonyms for a word that a man in the Bible used to describe himself. The simple definition of the word in English is most important, or having or denoting the highest rank or authority. The word in its original language in the text of the Bible means foremost in time, place, order, or importance. Just listening to those definitions and synonyms might cause you to stop and think, wow, this man sure took a lot upon himself to describe himself with such a strong term. Something similar to primary, dominant, foremost. So it may come as a surprise then to hear that this man was a righteous servant of God. And it might also be surprising, even shocking maybe, to consider that this man used such a strong term to describe himself as a result of self-examination. He looked back on his life and determined that he was principal, superior, uppermost, foremost. The word he used to describe himself is the Greek word protos, which is translated into English as chief. So, Bible trivia of the day. Which biblical personality described himself, referred to himself as chief? Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Now, was this a presumptuous statement? Was it a sinful statement for him to describe himself in such a strong term as dominant, principal, the highest, notable, foremost? Or was it accurate? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul, it's the one who spoke these words, wrote these words. And in verse 15, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, foremost, principal, the leader, superior to all others." See, it wasn't a statement of pride to describe himself as chief, as the leader in this regard, but one of humility. But was it accurate? And was Paul really the chief of all sinners? Was he the foremost, the worst among all sinners who have ever lived? Is that an accurate way for him to describe himself? Let's read verses 5 through 11 here in the same chapter. Let's back up to verse 5 where he writes, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Paul describes who the law is for with some terrible sins, some terrible descriptions here. And then in verse 15, he says, Christ died for sinners of whom he was chief. I mean, Paul wasn't a kidnapper, a sodomite, He wasn't as sinful as some of these descriptions. So how could he say he was the chief of all sinners? Was Paul really chief sinner? If chief sinner, then chief of what else? Let's continue in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, by putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul describes himself here with a few terms. He was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Now, these are strong words. But still, when you compare it to the list earlier in the chapter that we read, being lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, unholy, profane, murderers, manslayers, fornicators, kidnappers, sodomites. I mean, his list doesn't seem that bad compared to the first one, right? Was he really chief sinner? Let's look at Acts chapter 8 and look at a couple examples of the life of Saul before his name was changed to Paul. Acts chapter 8, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And he described himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. We'll see a couple examples here in the book of Acts. Acts 8, verse 1 says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," speaking of Stephen, who was described in the previous chapter. Saul was there consenting to his death. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." All right, so he consented to the death of a righteous man, Stephen. He entered people's houses, dragging them off to prison. That sounds a little worse than maybe the words he used to describe himself in 1 Timothy. Let's flip over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he has this plan, these intentions, breathing threats and murder. He's going to go find these people that are of this way, that are following this man, Jesus Christ. And he's going to take them back to Jerusalem and give them what they deserve. "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" So in these two descriptions, Acts 8 and Acts chapter 9, we see that, yeah, Paul did some pretty horrible things before he was converted. He consented to the death of Stephen. He threw believers into prison and went after those who had left Jerusalem, breathing threats and murder, persecuting God's people, persecuting the disciples of the Lord. But notice here in Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, that Jesus Christ's words to him were, "Why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And by persecuting God's people, Saul was persecuting Jesus Christ himself. Okay, that sounds maybe a little worse than what it sounded like at first glance in 1 Timothy when Paul described his sins. So when you read the stories of Saul consenting to someone's death, breathing these threats, persecuting Jesus Christ himself by persecuting his people, those things do sound pretty bad. And we can see perhaps why he called himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But still, chief sinner, foremost, dominant above all others. From what we read, it sounds like Saul did some terrible things before his conversion in the name of what he believed to be right. But I can think of some stories of some much worse men and women in Scripture. What about another Saul? King Saul, who on one occasion had 85 priests of God executed. The same man who would have killed his own son for eating honey because Jonathan unknowingly defied this oath that his father had made. Saul, the man who chased David for years to try to kill him because God himself had anointed David as the new king to take Saul's spot. Now, Paul knew these stories, and yet he still described himself as chief sinner. Or how about Jezebel? I mean, she wore makeup. And she slew prophets, threatened Elijah, tried to have him killed. She had a man, Naboth, killed because her husband liked his vineyard and wouldn't sell it to him. She was an evil woman. Paul knew her story. Was he really chief sinner because of these sins that he committed in zeal for serving God in the way he thought was right? Or how about in Paul's time, in his day? Was he really the worst sinner around? I mean, his sins, his mistakes that we read about are motivated by the passion for God's way, for what he understood of God's law. Was he really chief sinner? I mean, what about Pontius Pilate, who allowed Christ to be crucified, even though he tried to say, I wash my hands of this and it's not my fault? Or what about the Roman soldiers who beat Jesus and mocked him? Or the soldier who pierced the side of Jesus Christ? What about Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver? Paul may have witnessed these events firsthand. Was he really chief sinner? Well, the simple answer is yes. He was chief sinner from his perspective. When he looked at his life and the mistakes he had made and the sins that he had committed, he didn't look at those around him and compare himself to those around him to try to minimize what he had done. Let's look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll read verse 12. And based on the advice, or what he describes here about what other people do and condemns, I think it's safe to say that Paul himself would not have been doing these very things, comparing himself to others. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he's speaking of others who are accusing him, accusing true ministers of God of doing wrong. Verse 12, he says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they," these people who are persecuting him, "measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." He tells the brethren here in this letter to the church at Corinth not to be like these people. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't measure yourself according to the righteousness of others and think, you know, I'm in pretty good shape. Measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, they're not wise. If we look at those around us and measure our righteousness against theirs, we'll always find someone that can help boost our self-esteem. But Paul wasn't literally comparing his sins with those around him when he referred to himself as chief sinner. The humble mindset of how he viewed himself and his sin didn't come from comparing himself to others. It came from comparing himself to the true standard of righteousness. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 13 is what we're going to focus on. Leading up to this, it's describing how Jesus Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He's talking about different roles in the church. Verse 12 tells us the purpose of him providing those roles or servants for those roles, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And let's read verse 13 together. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. That's what we compare ourselves to and measure ourselves against. The example of Jesus Christ. His conduct. His righteousness. Not to other people we read about in Scripture. We don't compare ourselves to others that we are contemporaries with in this life now. We compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. If we're not supposed to compare ourselves among ourselves, and Jesus Christ is the example that we are supposed to compare ourselves to and measure ourselves by, then the answer to the question, who is chief sinner, becomes really easy. Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it me? If we're only comparing ourselves to the standard of Jesus Christ and not to other people, then there are only two options. Who's chief sinner? Jesus Christ or me? I take the cake on that one. Paul's declaration of himself as chief sinner in 1 Timothy didn't come from a comparison of himself to others or of a keeping score of his sins versus those of biblical examples in the Old Testament or of wickedness in his own day. He didn't have a little scorecard. Well, I have this many sins, and that guy has this many, so I guess he's chief now. He took my spot. Now, this perception of himself as chief sinner came from a mindset of humility, a proper view of his own righteousness in comparison to Jesus Christ. And that's where true humility comes from. True humility comes from measuring ourselves against the Messiah, not measuring how we match up against other men. So Paul was right to have this perspective on himself. He was right to think of himself as chief sinner. He was chief. But so am I. And so are you. The answer to the question, who's really chief sinner, should yield as many different answers as people who ask the question. We should all respond, I am. Because we're not comparing our laundry list of sins of the past to the other people in this room or to the world around us and its standards. We're comparing it to the example of Jesus Christ, to the measure, the stature, of the fullness of Christ, his perfection. The question is, do I really see myself as chief? Do you really see yourself as chief, sinner, foremost, prominent, dominant? It might be hard for some to think of themselves that way, especially when we do look around and see the world on moral decline and think, you know, we're not too shabby. Maybe you were raised in the church and you've always lived God's way. Yeah, you've made some mistakes, but can you really be called chief sinner compared to others? You've lived a pretty good life. I guess the question becomes, does a little bit of sin make the need for the sacrifice of Christ any less important than a lot of sin? Let's turn over to chapter 2 in Ephesians, just back a page or two in your Bible. And when we consider this section in Ephesians 2 in this context of seeing ourselves as really chief sinner in need of a sacrifice and atonement for our sins, God gives us a newsflash here. Newsflash, it's impossible to be a little bit dead. Verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the flesh." Sorry, "we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." This describes every single one of us. We all once walked according to the course of this world. We're constantly battling against that course, trying to live instead along the course, the path that Jesus Christ himself walked, walking as he walked, following his example. And whether you're born and raised in the church or you're called out of the world as an adult, we all had to, or still have to, come to the point where we see our desperate need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Without that sacrifice, I'm dead. I deserve the death penalty. And in reality, none of us have just sinned a little bit anyway. If we're honest with ourselves and we stop and think about it. Let's turn back to James chapter 2. He speaks to this here in James 2, beginning in verse 8. We might have the tendency at times to kind of classify sin in our minds and think, well, at least I haven't committed that sin. But the wages of sin is death. Not just a little bit dead, completely. James 2, beginning in verse 8, says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Did you notice verse 10 there? Verse 10 again says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." So we can't even say, well, yeah, I've committed some sins, but I haven't broken that law. God says it's a package deal. If you break one, you've broken them all because you've made the decision to decide for yourself what's good and evil instead of following the tree of life, submitting to his standards of what is good and evil. There's a daily Bible verse blog on James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 from Life, Hope, and Truth. I wanted to read a portion of that. It says, "God's law is not a buffet where we can pick and choose which commandments to obey and which to ignore. James explains that they are all part of a unified whole. Disobeying even one commandment makes us a sinner and a lawbreaker." So with this principle in James, this concept of if you break even one point of the law, you're guilty of all. It's impossible to just be a little bit of a lawbreaker, basically, is how we could sum that up. It's impossible to be just a little bit of a lawbreaker. When we sin in one point, we're guilty of all because we take on the entire system of disobedience, deciding for ourselves what's good and what's evil. In reality, though, for most of you in this room, for most of us, it's probably not hard to think of ourselves as great sinners. I would say, majority of the time in the Church of God, that's not the challenge. The challenge is moving on from that point of seeing yourself as a great sinner. When you think about the Ten Commandments, is there even one that we've kept perfectly and never broken? When you think about the spirit of the law, probably not. But even if so, reread this section in James. If you break one, you're guilty of them all. So what can be more chief than someone being guilty of all points of the law? Could there be a more drastic description of chief sinner? So we all fit this bill. The simple truth is that, yes, Paul was chief sinner, but so am I. And each of us have to come to that point of understanding and being convicted of the fact that I am too. Chief sinners view themselves as personally responsible for the death of our Savior. They recognize that because they have sin and the wages of sin is death, a sacrifice is needed. Yes, Jesus Christ died for all of mankind, but he died for each of us individually as well. And he loves each of us enough that if everyone else in the world lived a perfect life, and he had to come and live in the flesh and suffer and die just for you, he still would have done it. And that's exactly what Paul was pointing out in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. The fact that chief sinners understand their desperate need for forgiveness, their need for a sacrifice. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was saying, I need the saving the most. Because he was acknowledging his need to be rescued from death, rescued from the penalty that he had earned. As we know, God has provided that necessary Savior through his Son, Jesus Christ. His purpose for coming into the world was to rescue us from this status as chief sinner when we stop and compare ourselves to him rather than to others. But you know, the thought of viewing yourself as chief sinner could be quite depressing. For people in the Church of God, as I said, the difficulty is often not realizing you are a sinner, even chief sinner, from your own perspective. The difficulty is often moving beyond that point. We all recognize that we have great sins that we're in need of forgiveness for. The challenging part is to move on beyond that point. And we have to be just as convicted of our forgiveness of sin as we are of the fact that we have sinned. If we're convicted of our sin and we stop there, and we're not just as convicted of the fact that we are forgiven, that's not where God wants us to remain. We should come to the point of seeing ourselves as chief sinner, but God doesn't want us to stop there. I mean, imagine that. We know the big picture of God's plan, what he's trying to do, what he is doing. He's building a family of eternal beings. So if God wanted us to stay at this point of self-degradation, of maybe even self-pity at times, of not being able to let go of the guilt of our sin, not being fully convicted of our forgiveness, then he would have an eternal family of billions of spirit beings walking around with their heads hanging down. I don't deserve to be here. I'll just sit over here in the corner. The Eeyore mentality. I actually found an Eeyore costume, but I thought I can't give this message and then wear an Eeyore costume later for the costume dance. You know, examining ourselves this time of year before Passover is not intended to be an exercise in discouragement. But how can it not be when you're taking the time to stop and realize that you are chief sinner in comparison to Jesus Christ? Well, it cannot be discouragement in and of itself because of the understanding that we're called to move from chief to chief. We're not just chief sinners. We're called to move from chief of sin to chief of something else. If I personally am chief sinner when I examine my life in comparison to the standard of Jesus Christ, then I'm not only chief of sin, I'm chief of pardon. I'm chief of mercy. I'm chief recipient of forgiveness. If I'm foremost when it comes to my status as a sinner, if my sins are worse than all others in my own mind, from my own perspective, then how should that affect our perspective on God's forgiveness? Seeing ourselves as chief sinners should cause us to see ourselves as chief recipients of his forgiveness, to be so incredibly grateful for it. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If we see ourselves as chief sinner and stay there, we miss out on God's intention for us, his plan for us. We'll begin in verse 1 once again, but we'll continue through verse 7 this time. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God. Stop and think about the magnitude of those two little words. Yes, we were dead in our trespasses. We deserved the death penalty. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, we're not just forgiven of our sins and left there to wallow in the fact that we committed them in the first place. There's this "but God" phrase. He's rich in mercy, and he wants us to move on beyond that point of seeing ourselves as just chief sinner and to realize what an amazing blessing it is to receive his mercy. When we're discouraged by our own sins, when we see ourselves and how much room for growth there still is, even after however many years it's been for you, we can never leave out this "but God" part of the equation. We should be humbled by our sins and wholeheartedly seek repentance, but then we have to trust this "but God" statement. Yes, we were sinners, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So we have to move from chief to chief, brethren. We have to turn our sorrow into gladness, giving God praise for intervening in our lives and changing our status from that of being a walking dead man to one who's been made alive through Christ. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I know the tendency of human nature, the tendency of the carnal mind that we still battle against, especially with the attacks of our adversary, Satan the devil, who's constantly trying to get us to doubt the love that Jesus Christ and God the Father have for us, the truth of the fact that we are forgiven our sins. So I know that as we're going through this topic, these points, there may be some of us in the room who are thinking, yeah, but you don't know my sins. I understand, but you don't know what I've done. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 11, and such were some of you. There may be people in this room who fit some of those descriptions. But, again, that little word with such depth. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Yep, some of us might fit into these categories. These sins that, if not repented of, would keep us out of the kingdom of God. But Paul reminds us here of this simple but awesome truth. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. We deserved the death penalty. We had no right to inherit the kingdom of God, but all that has been changed. Regardless of what the specific sin was that you committed. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Sometimes, maybe some of you have heard these kind of statements before, too. Sometimes people in the church, maybe a spouse in the church, maybe someone who grew up in the church, might have the idea in their mind that I'm just not good enough. I'm not worthy enough to receive that atonement for my sins. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. I don't deserve to be washed in that way. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for those who were worthy. Is that what it says? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Chief sinners, chief recipients of God's forgiveness and sanctification and justification. As we examine ourselves before Passover this year, we would be amiss to see ourselves as chief sinners and just stop there, because we were washed. We're not just chief sinners, we're chief recipients of God's love and mercy. And that's also how we must view ourselves. God loved me, you, personally, that much, that although I was in opposition to his character and his way of life, as it describes here in Romans 5, although I was chief sinner with no right to ever inherit the kingdom of God, although I was a dead man walking, God chose me. God forgave me. He sent his son into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So chief sinner, but also chief recipient of mercy. But is that where we stop? If chief sinner, then chief of forgiveness, then chief of what else? If we view ourselves as Paul did, as chief sinner, and we understand that we're also then in turn the greatest recipients of God's forgiveness, then what? Where should we go from here? What else should we come, should we become chief of? Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. Luke 7:36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." Verse 47, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now that statement in verse 47, "For to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Well, the flip side of that should also be true. To whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. If we see ourselves as chief sinners, and we understand then that because of our status as chief sinner, we are the chief recipients of God's forgiveness and mercy. And that should cause us to then become chief examples of God's love to others. We should be chief forgivers, just as we're chief recipients of God's forgiveness. Goes right along with what Mr. Roop was saying in the sermonette. Let's turn back to Luke 6. I read verses 36 through 38. If we've been forgiven of such a great laundry list of sins, how should we respond in the way we treat others? To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. But to whom much is forgiven, the same will love much, right? Luke 6, verse 36 says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, when I read this section, oftentimes we read verse 38 kind of in isolation, in terms of being generous toward others, which it certainly applies in that way. But in the context of the verses coming before it, you know, Christ had been talking about loving your enemies, being merciful to others, not judging, not condemning, being willing to forgive. And then he describes this measure that we use in verse 38, saying, the same measure you use, it will be given back to you. Well, think about the application of that when it comes to not judging, not condemning, and being willing to forgive. With the same measure you use in your forgiveness of others, it'll be given to you. Is that in good measure? Pressed down so you can get as much forgiveness in as possible? Running over, shaken to try to make everything fall in? You know, I picture brown sugar, which packs into a cup when you're baking something. You don't just loosely sprinkle it in there. You pack as much in as you can. Does that describe the way we treat others? The way we give to them forgiveness? Well, as chief recipients of God's forgiveness, it should. Because that's how we want to be forgiven by our Father ourselves, right? We don't want him to forgive us just a little bit. Okay, just forgive us a little bit and ignore us the rest of our lives. Is that what we want? We want complete, total forgiveness and the restoration of a relationship with him. That's what we should seek with other people as well. Back to 1 John chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 through 11. Verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Because of the forgiveness and mercy we've received, we should become chief examples of God's love and forgiveness in our interactions with others. If you turn over one chapter to chapter 5, we'll read verses 2 and 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God." You want to know that you really do love God's people? "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So as a result of our understanding that we are chief sinners, and then understanding that we are chief recipients of forgiveness, the result is we become chief examples of God's love to others by living out his law of love in our interactions with other people, by expressing the same type of forgiveness toward them that God gives to us. Now, the logical progression of moving from chief to chief, it's really the same logical progression of the first two festivals in God's calendar, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Seeking to keep sin out and put righteousness in is the proper response to having our sins forgiven. The Days of Unleavened Bread are the next logical step after Passover. After we're cleansed of our sins, of course, we're going to try to go forward and live differently, put righteousness in. And the same progression is true with what we've been talking about today. I'm chief sinner. God loved me enough to die for my sins so that I could be forgiven. So I will then respond by expressing my love for him, my love for his people. For this is the love of God. Treating them with that same loving forgiveness. One final scripture, if you will, turn with me back to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, verses 12 to 14. The last few years, I always come back to this psalm this time of year when thinking about preparing for the spring holy days, when examining ourselves and thinking about what we deserve versus what God has actually done for us. Verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" How am I supposed to respond that I've received such great forgiveness and salvation from God? Verse 13, "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." You know, taking up the cup of salvation, we can see symbolism there with accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Accepting that the sacrifice of Christ is enough, that it really did work, that our sins of the past really are forgiven, and leaving the guilt of that sin behind. And when the psalmist talks here about fulfilling our vows in the presence of God's people, and that correlates with fulfilling our part of the covenant that we've made with God, including how we treat others, how we forgive others, how we move forward and strive to be examples of his love in our lives. So, brethren, leader, head, ruler, master, principal, highest, notable, foremost, superior, number one, uppermost, primary, leading, dominant, chief, foremost in time, place, or order of importance. Do these words describe you? Paul was right to view himself as chief sinner, not because he could tally up the sum total of his sins and compare them to those around him, but because he was humbled by comparing himself to Jesus Christ. He saw himself as personally responsible for the death of Christ because of his sins. He saw himself as chief sinner, as we should. But we can't stop there. Our sins of the past are great, but God's forgiveness is greater. So let's allow our response to that forgiveness to continue this logical progression in how we view others. If chief of sin, then chief recipient of forgiveness. And if chief recipient of forgiveness, then chief conduit of love and forgiveness toward others. As we examine ourselves before Passover this year and as we strive to improve, let's be sure to keep moving from chief to chief.